Well, good evening. Welcome to Harbor Church tonight. Welcome back after a long hiatus to the book of James. And welcome to our online viewers now in 1080p high definition. For those people, I'd like to say from Ken and I both, we're sorry that you can now see us so clearly. But I'm also thankful for deacons who are constantly upgrading our ability to reach many. So we're officially one-fifth of the way through the book of James now. We've covered the first chapter so far, and we're at the point where James, our author, is going to circle back to the main ideas he introduced in chapter 1 and look at each one in a little more detail. I'd also like to officially say to all of you from here, Happy New Year to you all. 2019 was a very good year for Harbor Church, a very blessed year. It was a very blessed year for me personally and our family, and I'm looking forward to 2020 with you all and hoping for more of the same. So before we jump into the text, let's pray first, and then we'll review a little bit, and then we'll look at the chapter. Dear God, we come to you, and having just sung that redeeming love has been our theme and shall be till we die, Lord, we pray that that would be the theme of this message, that redeeming love would shine through as we tread on holy ground, as we open up your word, that the redeeming love of Jesus Christ would be the thing that shines through above all else. Help me as I preach. Give me your spirit. And help those who listen to be able to hear through your spirit as well. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. So as always, since there's been a little bit of time that passes between my opportunities to preach, let's quickly review where we've been. Over the course of 6 sermons and a few months, we've been hearing from James, the earthly brother of Jesus, about what living faith looks like. Among other things, James has pressed to us with these practical exhortations about what living faith looks like when we're in pain, what living faith looks like when we battle our sin, what living faith looks like when we worship. That's what we saw last time. Last time we looked at James 1, 26 and 27, and we saw James hone in on what we call then true religion. James says pure and undefiled religion. In that sermon, we saw a dual nature to this pure and undefiled religion or worship. We saw that living faith worships by showing love to those in the world around us who need it most, and that living faith worships by remaining unstained by the world. James told us that our worship necessarily has to have both of these things, both of these elements, or he uses this word. Otherwise, it's a worthless religion. If we do just one or just the other, our religion can tend to be worthless. It's no good to just love and care for if that love causes you then to get sucked down into the world and the way the world thinks. Conversely, it's no good to be so hyper-focused on remaining unstained that it causes us to cease to care for the world and the dire need that we see around us and the people around us. True religion does both. I brought this idea to the young people at the youth retreat. I see a few of them here tonight. Hi, guys. Good to see you. Over at Grace Emmanuel earlier this week, and for them, I put it this way. I said, broadly speaking, and this is in my opinion, broadly speaking, modern evangelical religion has lost its teeth because it's either too like the world to be credible or because it hates the world too much to reach it. That churches fall into these two pits on either side of what James is carving through, this idea of pure and undefiled religion that does both of those things. If you don't do both, you fall into the pit on the other side, one side or the other. The world needs individuals. The world needs churches that do both, to be radically different than the norm of the churches and the society around us. We saw last time that our ultimate standard for this kind of true religion is Jesus. Perfect love towards us, who are his enemies, right? Perfect love towards us and perfect sinless obedience to the Father. True religion is, ultimately speaking, emulating Jesus Christ. Well, here in James chapter 2, James is going to stay parked on this idea, or at least on an idea that's adjacent to this idea, as he presses us to consider the topic of partiality. Not as we interact necessarily with the world around us, although it is worth considering in the world around us, but rather James presses it to us in the context of the church, within the body. And once again, we're called to shake off the norms of the society. We'll see that our standard bearer for this, just like it was with true religion, is Jesus. We'll do so with that trusty old tried and true three lines of exposition tonight that I'd like to rely on. We'll first see partiality explored in verse 1, and we'll see partiality illustrated in verses 2 through 4, and then partiality debunked in verse 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 again for us. James starts chapter 2 this way. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' will you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet'? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So our first point tonight is partiality explored. James begins this section with a clear and concise directive for us. He's going to flesh it out further in the next few verses, and really the seven verses after that. So these first seven and then the seven after that as well that follow it. But here in the first verse of chapter 2, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So similar to our last section where we looked at religion, there's a word here in this section that needs defining if we're going to make sense out of it, out of what James is trying to say to us. Last time it was religion. We all have a pretty good idea of what religion means, but it was worth defining. The word here is partiality that I want to park on. I want to make sure that we're on the same page. We probably all are, but the margin of error makes me think it's worth sitting on for a minute. James says, "Show no partiality." The NIV and the NASB, which Ken, I think, probably read from, says, "No favoritism." So as we explore this idea of partiality, let's define it, and then let's give it some context. First off, the definition. The word partiality is, in my opinion, a very nice, soft, round-edged way to express what James is trying to get across here in this word. There are two other words that do it more justice, in my opinion. One of them, Ken read, was favoritism, and the other one is discrimination. The actual translation of the word that James uses here is receiving someone according to their face. Receiving someone according to their face. So when we read "show no partiality" in our ESVs, if that's what you have, what we're reading is, don't gauge the way you treat someone by the way they look on the outside. You can see why I said partiality is a softer way to put it, right? You might say, "I'm only partial to the color blue," or "I'm not really partial to sour candy, I like sweet candy," right? It kind of implies, maybe wrongly, I know the word doesn't mean that, but wrongly, it kind of implies that there's an innocuous choice being made, a battle between two equally valid opinions. What James is talking about, and what we'll illustrate in a minute, is not an innocuously held opinion. He's referring to the thought process that says, I decide who I care about based on how they look. And I think discrimination, therefore, is a very good word for it. Discrimination has some weight for us. It says, I put these people up here, and I put these people down here, and I put some other people kind of in the middle. And also, that ranking happens oftentimes before we even meet the people. You can maybe scan a room and rank the people. I'm going to go talk to those people. I'm definitely not going to go talk to those people. I might get around to talking to those other people. It's oftentimes unconscious. Sometimes it's conscious, though. It could be based on clothing. It could be based on race. It could be based on attractiveness, perceived personality, or whatever. The bottom line is that what the ESV calls partiality, we should read as discrimination with all the weight that 2020 brings to that word. Pointing that out begs a question, I think, which is why we not only need to define the word partiality, but we also need to look at it in the context that James is bringing it to us. So we've seen the definition of it. Now let's look at the context of the word. The question that's begged is all partiality or favoritism or discrimination a bad thing? I know in 2019, and certainly in 2020, if you were to say, well, I discriminate between some things, that you might, like if you went to Hope College, for instance, in the common area and said, I'm a big-time discriminator, You might go deaf by the sound of all the pearls being clutched around you. Like, you discriminate? Like, that word carries a lot of weight, right? The gasps would be quite audible, I would think, in your friends. Is James calling his people to be devoid of preference? Because if you say, I discriminate, you might be a young male libertarian guy who says, well, discriminate actually doesn't mean that. Right, and you're right. There are two definitions for the word discriminate. One is the ability to see differences. And that's not a bad thing, right? If you're an argumentative person, that's not a bad, you're right, you could say that's what I mean when I say discriminate. But it also means the practice of unfairly treating a person or group differently from another person or group. That's Webster's dictionary definition for it. So what is James calling for us to be and not be here? It's the second form of discrimination that's in view, this unfair treatment that he has in mind. The second half of the verse establishes the specific sphere that James has in mind, which is the kind of which this kind of discrimination has no place in. He says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So by calling out discrimination in the context of holding the faith, James is saying that living faith in Jesus, yes, Jesus mentioned here explicitly, which is a rarity for James, it's important that we note that, is faith that erases the tendency to treat people poorly or treat people well based on their outward qualities. There's also, I think, a vital tie-in to our previous section on religion. James refers to holding the faith. This should kick our minds back to the idea of religion. What we saw clearly last time is that our religion, our worship, is the most tangible manifestation of what? The faith we have. So the connection there is a strong one, I think. Specific context in which this kind of discriminatory, preferential treatment is being rebuked is in the way faithful people treat others, especially in the church, and in the way faithful people practice their religion. I think that's kind of the focus that he has here. In verse 2, James sets the stage for the kind of discrimination he's focused on. He says it's discrimination happening in the assembly or in the church. There are many other contexts in which discrimination based on outward appearance is wrong. We won't dive into all those ways tonight. Now I have a caveat, a beware here. Hey, let's be careful here. There are also some contexts in which discrimination is okay. For instance, I teach my sons and daughters that if you, let's say you walk into a public restroom and there is a menacing looking weirdo in there, I want you to discriminate. I don't want you to get to know him. I don't want you to find out if he's actually a bad person. I want you to turn around and walk out. Discriminate against that person. That's fine. Or the Bible tells us that we are to give special treatment to maybe the elderly or give special respect to those in authority. There's also a holy discrimination that believers are to practice when it comes to good and evil. Remember we talked about remaining unstained. That's going to involve some discrimination in who your best friends are, who your closest confidants are. So as we explore partiality, or what you say, favoritism or discrimination, by looking at its definition and context, we see that James is saying, as you hold the faith, as you practice your faith, as your religion seeks to love and care for those around you, especially within the church, do it in such a way that draws zero distinction between people based on outward qualities. And this is a radical exhortation, although it might not seem like it. If you go out there and say, don't discriminate, nobody's going to give you any static on the streets. But it is a radical exhortation. Discrimination based on appearance or external qualities is a biological distinctive in the animal and the human kingdom. It's normal. It is natural. I actually always find it very fascinating when I hear proponents of worldly values championing equality or criticizing things like racism or ableism or sexism. It's fascinating when the world does that, isn't it? From a humanistic, biological standpoint, there should be nothing wrong with all those things. With saying, I picked the strong one, I picked the good-looking one, I picked the one that looks like me the most. It happens all the time in the world around us. Animals form groups with their kinds, and often shun individuals within a species based on weakness or substandard appearance. The entire basis behind evolutionary natural selection is unfair discrimination. Advocating for equal treatment is therefore not a worldly idea. It's uniquely linked to the fact that human life has value because humans are image-bearing creations of God. That's why discrimination is bad. Not for any reason you hear out there. It's for that reason alone. That's the core of the context James is appealing to when he exhorts against partiality. As believers, the way we do everything in our lives, the way we work, the way we play, the way we raise our families, and yes, the way we treat one another, all happens inside this bubble. The bubble of holding faith in Jesus. The bubble of submitting to the way God says the world should work. We're going to see more about that in a minute. That brings us to our second main point, and that would be partiality illustrated. In verses 2 through 4, James now moves from exhortation to illustration in verses 2 through 4. And we're not going to spend a ton of time here, as I think it's pretty straightforward. But there's a couple of things that we need to note. Here we have this probably hypothetical, but also very believable situation posed by James. He talks about these two individuals. They might be visitors, they might be regular attenders, they might be parts of the church. But they're in the church, in the assembly. There's a visibly well-off man and a visibly poor man. So James tells us about these two people, then he offers what seems to be the commonplace reaction to them. I'm going to look at these three pieces. We're going to look at the rich man, we're going to look at the poor man or the shabby man, and we're going to look at the reaction. First, let's look at the rich man. I'm going to call him the man of glory. I'll tell you why in a second here. The man of glory. First character in James's illustration is this guy with a gold ring. The translation here is actually golden fingers and shiny clothes, fine clothes. This is a man of status, someone who's important, somebody who's dressed like he wants you to know that he's important, someone that you want to get to know better. Gold rings back then would be a BMW and a Rolex watch maybe. They're status symbols. They're not just jewelry like we might wear casually. I call him the man of glory because it seems like to me there's a perhaps unintentional, although James doesn't seem to be doing a lot of things unintentionally here in this book, contrast here. Look at the end of verse 1. He calls us to show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this thing. He says, the Lord of glory, right? The Lord of glory. That's who Jesus is. This is James' second and last explicit mention of Jesus in the whole book. He starts the book with Jesus' name, and then there's this instance of Jesus' name explicitly mentioned here, and then that's it. In this description, the Lord of glory stands in strong contrast to this hypothetical rich man in verse 2, I think. This man represents, at least in James's day, the extent of mankind's ability to be glorious. Right? He's outwardly glorious. He has rings on his fingers, fine clothes, he's got status, he's got power, he's got wealth. He's maybe the Jeff Bezos of 49 AD. It's important to see the man of glory here in this passage right next to the Lord of glory. It would have been, I think, probably important for James's hearers to make this comparison to be sure. God's will saw fit to send the living word. This is the contrast. The living word, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory to earth in what? Pretty inconspicuous wrappings, right? Uninfluential wrappings. James is placing these ideas right next to each other, it seems, for a reason. It's been helpful to me that they're right next to each other. The implication here, and we'll see this more fully in our last point, is to remember what true glory is. How the Lord of glory stacks up to this man of glory in the kingdom. So that's our first man, this rich man is mentioned. Now the shabby or the poor man. Second man is described in much less detail. James says he's a poor man with shabby clothing. It's not much to go on, except to say that he's noteworthily worthless person in the assembly. You can tell that he's poor just by looking at him. Maybe you can tell also by smelling him. I don't know. If the first guy is the guy you definitely want to know, the second guy is the guy you hope doesn't make a mess and steal something while he's here. You maybe have one eye on him while you're the whole time he's at church with you. And again, as we consider this man, right on the heels of James's reminder that Jesus is the Lord of glory, We're still in the shadow of Advent season. What would you call a little baby who is apparently, to the world's eyes, born out of wedlock in a messy cave, wrapped in a horse blanket and laid in a feeding trough? I would call that a noteworthily shabby newborn king, wouldn't you, in the world's eyes? This poor man should also carry our memory, again, back to our last section. What does true religion care for? Orphans and widows. And we talked about them being the poorest, the neediest in society, the ones who have the least to say, the ones who have the least place. So here are these two men. But James's illustration isn't really about these two men. These two men are the setting of the illustration. It's much more about the reaction that the people have to these men. That brings us to our third sub-point here, is the reaction. As we look at the reaction, it's really important that we not miss the point, the whole point of what James is driving at here in this section. It's possible that in our very justice-sensitive minds, we might read this illustration and read about this rich man and think, huh, look at this guy, this rich guy, gold rings, nice clothes, special treatment. He's obviously the bad guy of the story. He's obviously the guy, that's the bad guy. And the poor guy, he's the good guy. After all, if you keep on reading in this section, James even talks about what the rich man tends to do to the people. It says in verses 6 and 7, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on tonight, it says, there in 6 and 7 it says, or rather 6 it says, let me find it here. Are they not the ones, are not the rich the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called and drag you into court? So the rich man is obviously the bad guy here, right? If we read it that way, if that's our takeaway from this illustration, that rich is bad and poor is good, and that we should not give preference to the bad guys, the rich guys, but give preference to the good guys, the poor guys, we might get sucked into thinking that poorness is holy and richness is bad. And that's the point of what James is getting at, that social economic status is what we should be looking for as we gauge how we treat it. It's obviously exactly what he's telling us not to do. Reading this section that way misses the point. This is not a passage about reparations for the poor. It's not championing the rising up of the proletariat. We like stories like that, even though almost everybody in this room really kind of represents the rich guy more than they do the poor guy in the United States of America. It's a misread to read it that way. James's critique here is for all preferential treatment. He's not advocating for a turning of the tables. He's advocating for an honest reassessment of rich and poor, really. James's problem with the church's reaction to these two men isn't that the rich man is getting treated too well, in other words, is that there's any disparity in treatment whatsoever. James says that this kind of discrimination is evil judgment. He says judgment with evil thoughts, or as Ken said, evil motives. And what are these evil thoughts? What evil thoughts motivate the heart of these early first century believers to treat these men this way? Well, James doesn't say, but we may well imagine what the implied motivation is, that there might be a tendency in the early church to religiously reach out to people that can maybe stack the deck for your church in a certain way, to be more rich or look a certain way, powerful people, rich people, comfortable people to be around, who look like us and talk like us and make us able to do more things. So as we think about the proper reaction to different types of people in the church, it's important, it's very important for us to note that this section isn't advocacy, like I already said, for poor Christianity. Poorness is not holiness any more than richness is holiness. The kingdom, I will say, in an earthly sense, often relies on faith-driven generosity of wealthy believers, people who have been blessed by God to be wealthy. We sit in this old but beautiful stately building because a man who had faith and wealth almost essentially donated the building to us. The kingdom moves on money. We heard about this morning oftentimes. Discrimination that cuts either way is equally rebuke-worthy. By that I mean envious distaste towards those with privilege is just as much a stain on the church as proud distaste for the underprivileged. Catch that? Envious distaste for the privileged, of any kind of privilege, any kind of privilege, is just as much a stain on the church as proud distaste for underprivileged people. They're the same. It's selecting who to love based on outward appearance. And it's being rebuked here. It's being exhorted against here. It's all about the reaction. On that note, let's look at our last point of exposition before we come to a couple of applications. That would be partiality debunked. For you note takers, no subpoints here. After making an opening exhortation and following with a nifty hypothetical illustration, the wheels really touch down for James's argument here in verse 5. James does this by circling back to that very important piece of verse 1 that we already talked about. And he ties this little section up with a nice bow for us and for his readers. I'm going to read verse 5, then I'm going to look at verse 1. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" He doesn't say which he has promised to those who are poor. He says to those who love him. Now look at verse 1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So what is James getting at here as he bookends his illustration with these two references? James started our section by invoking the name of Jesus. And as I said before, it's something he's not in the habit of doing in this book very often. Jesus is in this book, all throughout it. The gospel is all present in this book. But he doesn't say the name of Jesus very often. And he does it to set the context for this big idea that as we hold the faith personally, as we practice our religion, as we seek to win souls and build up saints, we're doing it what? In the name of Jesus, the Lord of glory. Therefore, our motivations and judgments and distinctions and choices should be driven by him, not us. His preferences, not our preferences. His methods, not our methods. Now James says in verse 5, he says, listen. Listen up, everybody. Who is he saying to listen to? He's saying it to brothers, to Christian people. Listen. And then he goes on to appeal in greater detail to what he's been getting at in this section. He says, hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? What's he saying there? Like I said, it's not about the poor. He's saying, does God discriminate the way you're discriminating? Does God do it? You're doing it. Does God do it that way? It's really James tapping into this big river that flows underneath the surface of the whole book. As humans living in the world, there's this visible, natural, understandable human metric. We live in it. We breathe it all the time. It's the way the world works. It's what you could call it, our standard that we live our lives by. But for believers, there's another metric, another way that we should live our lives by, and that's God's metric, God's way. By God's metric, we've already seen painful trials are actually essential growth tools. By God's metric, religion is not found in the multiplication of words, but in love for others and in unstained obedience. And here in this section, by God's metric, worthiness is not defined by any earthly markers or status or wealth or power. God is not a considerer of man-made distinctions, is what James is saying here. On our own, everyone in this room, in this town, in this state, go as far out as you want to. We all sit together on the exact same level. Right? We do. On our own. In the eyes of God, on the same level. And that is unworthy, utterly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that nobody has anything to boast about when it comes to God's metric, God's way of thinking. And what does James say here? Again, he says, hasn't God chosen? Hasn't God chosen? Although unworthy, hasn't God chosen? He has. He's condescended. He's come. He's chosen. He's elected. He's selected people. God chooses. Although unworthy, God offers what? Sonship to people who are unworthy. What's the implication here? as James talks to first century believers. He says, he chose you. He says the poor. He says, he chose you to be rich in faith, heirs to the kingdom, didn't he? And you're going to now draw extra distinctions? Do you have more finely tuned standard than the God who chose you? Who freely bestows grace and faith to the rich and the poor, to Jews and to Gentiles? He's telling them that they're creating distinctions that God hasn't created and doesn't operate by. And so that's the way that God shows equality when he chooses. But God's equality isn't limited to how God chooses us. Think of what it means to be a believer. John 1 says, "For all who did receive him, he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God." As a believer, you are not a rotten sinner that God has decided to tolerate because he loves Jesus so much. Sometimes we live our lives that way, don't we? We say, I'm rotten to the core. I'm a sinner. I'm evil and wicked, and God is putting up with me. We wouldn't say it, because we're very well taught Reformed Baptist people. But we live our lives that way. God's putting up with me. No, when we're saved, we are what? Sons and daughters. We wear the righteousness of Jesus as our own. If we were just people that God was putting up with, it would make perfect sense for God to treat us unfairly. Sometimes. When bad things happen, we could say, well, God's just kind of a little fed up with me right now. But no, as believers, that's not what we are. He treats us with the love he treats his son. If that's how God treats us then, if God calls us sons and daughters, if we're wearing the righteousness, and every believer is a son or a daughter, that equal footing that we all stood on of unworthiness is now equal footing of worthiness, righteousness, sonship, and daughtership as believers. If that's how God treats us, how can we then pile on extra distinctions into the mix, especially between each other as believers? MacArthur says, the gospel is the great leveler, ability available with total equality to anyone who believes in the Savior. Look with me at Romans 15, 5 through 7, if you would, or here as I read it. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So the body is to be a wonderfully diverse group of people from many backgrounds, economic statuses, ethnicities, levels of education. All, Paul says, all speaking with one voice to glorify God. This blanket acceptance, this total equality, is to be a unique distinctive of living faith within the body. When it's lacking, I think, it's a sign of sickness in the church. When the world is more concerned with equality than we are, then it's time to look in that mirror James lifts up. Because the church is supposed to be the paragon of this idea. We should understand it much better than the world does. And I think we do. This is where I want to go with our applications this evening. Let's move on to those. I have two. Like I said earlier, there are lots of ways we could apply this passage. We could talk about our interaction with the world. We could talk about witnessing to other people. James draws our attention to the realm of being in the assembly. So let's stay in that context. What are the spheres that we might see discrimination manifesting itself in the church in 2020, in our church in 2020? Well, there are many spheres. Even within the church, there are many different applications you could make here. There are many, far too many to cover this evening. The one that's specifically laid out in James's illustration, I don't see as being the most applicable one to 2019 Harbor Church. I don't want to be flippant in saying that. But I don't see, generally speaking, social economic status, rich versus poor, being the front lines for us here. So let's look at just two ways. That we, Harbor Church, might fall into patterns of discrimination or partiality. We may have been, or we may be tempted to. The first one is I'm going to call us to be serious about the partiality of cliquishness. And you might hear me say that and go, oh, okay, so he's not going to take a hard line tonight. That's not a very hard thing to go after, cliquishness. Okay? And I'll admit that on the surface, it doesn't seem to be the hardest hitting angle to take here. But let me explain. Cliquishness, or the tendency to drift into comfortable, closed, and that's a very important part of it, comfortable, closed friend groups of people within the church that are just like you, is a sneakily sinister form of discriminating in the church. It's sneaky because it looks like fellowship. After all, you go to church, you stay for a really long time, and you talk with your friends. And maybe you go home and you invite somebody over, one of your pals, to your house for lunch. It's fellowshipping, right? I go to church, and I'm in the room with everybody. I sing loud, and I pray. I listen to the sermon while I take notes, and I fellowship. I'm doing all of it. In reality, cliquishness, this tendency to drift into these groups that close themselves off from the outside, short circuits most, if not all, personal, individual outreach that we might accomplish on any given Sunday or Wednesday or any given Bible study. We drift. It doesn't happen boldly or even sometimes consciously. We drift into these safe, cozy friend groups because there's very little threat there. There's very little chance that there's going to be awkward. There's no potential for rejection. I'll say it's discrimination based on a combination of laziness and personal comfort. It's saying, well, who am I going to care about today? The new person? Or the lonely person? I'm going to care about me. I'm going to care about playing it safe with my pals at church. Am I saying that we cannot have strong friendships within the body? So this is another beware here. And am I saying we have to either all be at the same level of friendship or no friends at all? No, I'm not saying that. And am I saying that everybody has to be a type A extrovert in the church? No, I'm not saying that either. But I am saying that each and every one of us in this room has outreach work to do every Sunday. And that it's not just with new visitors. I think actually Harbor Church does a dynamite job with new visitors, in my opinion. People have a hard time getting out of this room, which is a great quality to have. Like you have to escape in the cover of darkness if you're going to get out without a handshake and maybe a phone number pulled from you. Would it surprise you to know that there are members of Harbor Church who feel isolated and lonely? Maybe friendless? There are. Cliquishness produces outliers. That's the nature of it. When you create little groups and they close themselves off, there's going to be people on the outside of them. Week after week, there are people in our body that come and go feeling like they've been told to go sit by the footstool or go stand in the corner. And they feel like that almost every week, while others are ushered into large friend groups. It's, come sit in this friend group. Come over here. This is comfort for you. Now, I think many people here do a good job of taking this seriously most of the time. This may not be a systemic problem, but let's take the opportunity this passage presents us to determine to reinvest ourselves in the business of being a body without cliques and a body without outliers. Here we are. It's the first Sunday of 2020. Might 2020 be a year where we resolve to not discriminate against the outliers among us? We could be a church without any lonely outliers, if we put our hearts to it. That's my first application. The second application is open your eyes to the partiality of racism. And that's worded very carefully. Open your eyes to the partiality of racism. What I didn't say is, racism is partiality, because obviously, duh, right? Now we're going to get into the hard stuff. Before I say any more, let me first say that this topic, the topic of racial discrimination in the church, deserves a much more thorough treatment than being one of two applications at the end of a sermon. It's a difficult and nuanced topic, and it awakens strong feelings in most people that discuss it or hear it discussed. That said, this passage has a strong application to offer to the sphere of, to this sphere of Christian life. I think that to preach on equality and discrimination in 2020 and to avoid talking about race would be somewhat tone deaf. So let's tread carefully here, and I'll ask you to give grace to a young-ish preacher. I'm young in preaching, but not young in years. A young-ish preacher as we try to work through it together. Let's look at just one small aspect. Like I said, it's a big, massive topic that we can't cover all of. Let's look at one small aspect of racial discrimination that God has really opened my eyes to in my own life. So when you hear me being critical, it's me being critical of me tonight. Look at Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11 says, here in the body, here among believers, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. I don't know that there's anyone in this room that would disagree with the statement that racial discrimination has no place in the body. I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say, well, nobody would say that. I read that passage and it's likely that we all felt the same way, which is what? Amen, right? Amen. There's no differences. Christ is all and Christ is in all. You might have even thought, in conjunction with my application title, after reading that, amen, I agree with that, and therefore, I am not racist, because I don't think the opposite of that. I think that way. But here's the one I want to park on tonight. There's a subtler form of racial discrimination that can still hang around in faithful Christian churches, even churches like Harbor, maybe. Like I said, I don't see it, but I found it in my own heart. Even among people who understand Colossians 3:11 or Romans 15:5 through 7 that we read, I'll call it the subtle discrimination of color blindness. It says, do we all agree on Colossians 3:11? Yes. Okay, good. Race is not a thing anymore. No more need to talk about it. We don't need to deal with critical race theory. We don't need to reflect on the abysmal societal history of racism in the U.S. We don't need to take note of obvious racial injustices that happen still today, here in our country, here in our town sometimes. Actually, if you want to talk about those things in the church, you're kind of being a little divisive. You're trying to distract from the gospel. Colossians 3 says, all the same. So, get over it. It's done. Race is not a thing. I'm colorblind, our church is colorblind, Colossians 3 is colorblind, why do you have to keep on bringing it up? Well, here's why. The world around us is not colorblind. And even if our churches are fully and wholly embracing the ideas put forth in Colossians or Romans, it doesn't change the fact that Christian brothers and sisters of color have a significantly different American experience than I do. That the weight of history rests differently on their shoulders than it does mine. That they may read the word in a wholly different way and apply it in a wholly different way. From a different perspective than I do. Because of the reality that though in Christ, they still grapple with the pain of being treated in a way I don't understand. How can we read James 2:1 through 5? Or Colossians 3:11? Or Romans 15:5 through 7 and respond by saying, so no more talk about it, brother and sister of color. No more. We don't deal with it. That response is like saying, read Colossians 3. It says, you don't have to worry about all that stuff anymore. Well, James says that God chooses without discrimination. Paul says that we are all one in Christ, and Christ is in all. What does that practically mean? How do we practically apply that? It is true that the gospel erases distinctions. It's true. Colossians 3 is not a bad passage, that it grants equal sonship and daughtership to all who have faith. It creates one body out of a wildly diverse group of people. And not just racially diverse, but diverse in many ways. Praise God for that diversity, right? It means that in the body we don't just raise a unified voice. Remember that was in Romans it said, so we raise a unified voice. We raise one voice. We don't just raise a unified voice to rejoice. We also ought to raise a unified lament sometimes against the reality of racial injustice. The unity that we have in Christ is not a unity that only applies to rejoicing. In fact, the subtle tendency to ignore the pain in regards to this, to pretend that it doesn't exist for any because it doesn't exist for me is indeed discrimination. Tendency to ignore that pain is discrimination indeed. It's no different than saying to a struggling person, go stand in the corner. We don't want to mess with that. We don't want to deal with that. Well, James's living faith solution to that injustice is the same as ours should be to this injustice, to the injustice of discrimination based on financial wealth. His solution for that is the same as ours should be. It's not reversing the roles of the rich man and the poor man. It's not replacing the gospel with critical race theory. It's not reparations necessarily. It's not getting even. Living faith shows itself in our reaction. Equality in the church is reacting to the pain of others in the same way you'd react if that pain was your pain. It's seeking to understand it. And when you understand it, or whether or not you understand it, it's seeking to bear it together as one body. And I'll say, on the other side of the coin, it's showing gracious patience to people who are slow to understand or hesitant to bear it. If you're the person who's in pain, then your job is not to push and push and push. It's to show gracious patience. Remember, just like with the rich and the poor man, it's not a switch the scales. It's both need to understand. Both need to show grace. This principle extends to cover all sorts of subtle forms of discrimination in the body. We could have talked about almost all the exact same things in regards to sexism, for instance. The gender issues. Front lines of discrimination in the church in 2020 might not be what they were in the 1950s, or in the 1960s, or in 49 AD, for that matter. But that's beside the point. The point of this passage is that the church is made up of human beings who have a whole host of reasons to unfairly and sinfully discriminate between each other. We, as human beings, we have plenty of reasons to bump into each other, to treat each other poorly. And this passage says we mustn't do it. Living faith doesn't play by the rules of human nature. It conforms to the standard of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what is that standard? What standard does he set? He emptied himself fully for any who would believe without any discrimination whatsoever that we might put on it. That's the standard. As we think of any form of discrimination that may come up in the church, that's the standard we're called to. Harbor Church, may we have a mind, the mind of Christ among us, that comes only through the Holy Spirit. The mind of Christ is one that has no discrimination. May we have that mind.